Thank you for those words, Joseph. I could just sort of keep on going with that. It ties in with some of the thoughts that I have here this morning. When things come our way that we didn't plan, they didn't come our way the way we wanted them to, there's disappointments, hardships, and trials, things that we didn't ask for. We can see a sunny side of that, and we can see a loving Father working something beautiful in our life, perhaps working some steel in us, as I've heard it been said, and perhaps preparing us through it for something that He knows is coming that we will need. I heard it said, I think it was maybe while I was in PA, that we sometimes say that a successful person, he happened to be at the right place at the right time. And that's sort of how we sometimes see successful people. Oh, he just happened to be at the right place at the right time. But if we look more closely, we might notice that successful people are people that are at the right place at the right time with some margin or some capital in their life. There's something that was prepared ahead of time. They had some tools in their pockets. They had some things that God worked in their life already. Perhaps with what Joseph shared, God worked some steel in their lives or some graces in their lives through the difficulty. And because of that margin that God worked in their life, now when they come to a certain situation or a certain crossroads, they are now prepared to embrace this thing in a way that others couldn't have embraced it. And so just let's hold that thought in our minds as we go here, and maybe we'll connect with that later as we get into the message. Could we turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12? And what I'd like to do here this morning is slightly different from what I'm used to, so you bear with me, but I'd like to go through more of a verse by verse. Luke chapter 12, I'd like to cover from verse 13 through verse 48 and let the Word of God speak for itself in that way. Thank you for everyone who has been praying for us here this past week. I certainly find and have found this past week that I've needed your support and prayers. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that we are preaching rather than to say that I am preaching, because it should be a team effort, shouldn't it? You know, and there's times when the preacher comes up and God's people have been preparing their hearts and praying, and then God comes and blesses us because we have invested as a team, right? That's how I believe it should be. And so I just want to thank you for your support and prayers this past week. I'll begin reading here in Luke chapter 12 in verse 13, but why don't we just bow our hearts for a word of prayer before we begin. God and Father, we come and bow our hearts before you here this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you that you are a loving Father to us. We thank you for the potential that lies in life. We thank you for the potential that lies at our feet here this morning. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and you've given us opportunities to invest in our life and in our eternal future, and there are riches untold for us to go for. And I pray, God, that you would break the bread of life for us as we look into your word this morning and make it to be bread indeed for our inner man. Help it to be soul nourishing. Help it to be growing us. Help your word as we look into it to have its work on our hearts, and help us to walk away with a enlightened perspective on life. Help your word to wash us so that we can see clearly and have a perspective on life that is life-giving and that is accurate and that would make us to be sharper instruments as we would go about our week. We just pray, oh God, that you minister to each one that is here. We know we're coming from different walks of life. We're coming from different needy situations. We have different life stories and life experiences. And you know every one of us, and we know you know what we've been through, and you know what we need. And so would you come and shepherd your sheep here this morning? We pray and invite you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 13, and one of the companies said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a divider? Who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now, I have a few stories I'd like to read here that might be humorous. It might give a little bit of shed a little bit of light here to what we're dealing with. There was a small boy who was given two apples, and he was told to divide them with his sister. And he was also told that in doing so, he was supposed to be generous and give his sister the bigger apple. I guess there was a little bit of a pause, and he finally said, Look, Ma, give her the apples and ask her to be generous. A Springfield neighbor was drawn to his door one day by the crying of children. And when he got there, he saw Lincoln passing by with his two sons, and both were crying lustily. What is the matter with the boys? Asked the man. Just what is the matter with the whole world? Answered Lincoln. I have three walnuts, and each one of them wants two. What is that desire to get the bigger apple that maybe has one more bite in it? Or what is that desire to get more walnuts than my other brother got? What is that desire? Does it really bring the joy and the satisfaction? Do we really become richer when we get more for ourselves? This man here comes to Jesus, and it seems like they had a squabble in their family, and there was an inheritance to be divided. And it seems like his brother was refusing to divide the inheritance with him. And he came to Jesus and he thought, if I can get Jesus on this case, he'll take care of this situation. He'll judge rightly. He'll take care of my brother. He'll know what to do and he'll know what to say. And so he asks Jesus, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus responds to this situation and makes a teaching opportunity out of it. But he does not respond in the way that this man hoped he would. And I believe that if this man had listened carefully to everything that Jesus responds with here, he would have found that Jesus gives him and is giving him much more than his share of the inheritance. And so he comes and asks Jesus that, you know, could you ask my brother so that he could divide that inheritance with me? Jesus leaves that earthly squabble alone, but he does give him something. And he gives him something much, much, much better than his share of the inheritance. He teaches that man and all that were listening that day about the emptiness of earthly riches and about the abundance of heavenly riches. And he says in verse 15, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And so a question could be, what is covetousness? How do I know if I'm covetous? How can I tell if I'm a covetous person? Yeah, we can say it's bad to be covetous, but how can I realize that I'm the man? How can I find that this fits me? How can that be identified in my life? And maybe we can find a little bit of a clue here. Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. When we come to a place where we are expecting what God never intended from the abundance of things which we possess, when we're coming to a place where we're thinking that life will consist, if I can only have enough possessions or enough money, life will come to me, an abundance of life will come my way. And now we are trying to get something out of material goods that God never intended for us to get. That might be a clue that we are covetous. Because it's right here in the verse, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not of the abundance of things which he possesses. And I believe this can be for many like a mirage in the desert. If I just had a little bit more, if I just had something that was a little bit bigger than the one I have, or the new one that's out now, or there's another feature, it's a little bit better than they used to make it. If I could get the one with that new feature, and if I can get a brand new one, that would do it. And like a mirage in the desert, this is being chased, and it's emptiness. Life isn't in there. Life isn't in the abundance of things which we possess. It's not the fullness of Christ. And so with that, Jesus goes into it, the teaching here, and he gives a parable of the rich fool to illustrate this. And we are in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Now this rich man here had a prosperous business, we could say. His ground brought forth plentifully, and he just ended up with a lot. And that happens sometimes in life. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And that word "and" is quite interesting there. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. And so to just further explain how the abundance of things which we possess does not bring satisfaction and fulfillment, Jesus gives here this parable of the rich fool whose ground brought forth plentifully. He had so much grain or fruits coming in, and that could have been his income. He could have sold them. He could have eaten them. I don't know what that was. But he asked himself, what will I do with all that I've been prospered with? And then he said, I know what I'll do. He had some storage facilities, but they weren't big enough. So he tore them down and enlarged his capacity for storage. And then he stored all of his harvests into those greater storage. And then he felt good about himself. He said, soul, you've laid up for yourself, and you'll be happy for many years now. You can relax now. You can eat and drink. You can be merry. You can have yourself a good time. You've earned it. You're a wise operator. And I'm reading into this here. And so I have four self words that I have written down here that I think would have described this person. Self-interests, and that's what he was doing. He was looking out for his self-interests. And then he was being self-preserving. You know, hard times can maybe come, and I have a good harvest now, and I want to take care of my needs for years to come. And so he was self-preserving. He was also self-indulging. He told himself, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry, self-indulging. And then he was also self-sufficient, where he was good for many years now. He probably didn't even think very much that he needed God to help him take care of his temporal needs, because he'd been wise enough to store up for many years. He did it by himself. He took care of his needs himself. And so he's self-sufficient. and he doesn't need the help of God providing for him because he's provided for himself. We live in a very prosperous part of the world, in Canada and America. Between Canada and the United States and in America, we own a large portion of the world's wealth, and yet we're in a strange phenomena that a lot of Americans have debt. They don't really have a lot of money in their bank accounts. A lot of them have actually consumer debt and debts. And so that's very interesting, the prosperous nation that we are, but our bank accounts are showing, so many of Americans showing a negative. But just maybe here this morning, Jesus measures our wealth by that which we possess, not by the loose change in our bank accounts, but by that which we possess. It's how he said, life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. If we skip a little bit ahead, in verse 33, he said, sell that ye have and give alms and provide yourselves bags which wax not old. So again, things that we possess in our ownership that could be possessions, I think Jesus includes those in our wealth as far as what we are worth, not just the loose change in our pockets. So if we think that we have consumer debt and now we're not rich, I think Jesus also includes the abundance of things that we're possessing in our assets and in our possessions. And so in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And if I read this verse 21 properly, it seems like we cannot have both. We cannot be actively laying up treasures for ourselves and becoming at the same time richer and richer towards God and towards heavenly things. If I'm reading that properly, we can't do both at the same time, like the rich fool storing up treasures for ourselves and building bigger barns and being self-sufficient and self-indulgent and all of these things and becoming rich towards God and richer towards God at the same time. It seems like they're in conflict. If I'm reading properly here in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And if somebody has a different interpretation of that, I am welcome. I can welcome that. But what I believe is happening here is Jesus is well aware of the fact that the real riches is being rich towards God, and that this pursuit of piling up riches is going to conflict with the pursuit of the real riches that God really desires for us to have. And he wants the very best for us. He wants us to have the real riches. And so he wants to give us the very best. But earthly wealth and riches can sometimes be in competition with this heavenly wealth. And so we should be warned and we should be aware. See, we sometimes think, okay, if I only had, you know, self-sufficiency, I have enough goods so that I can self-indulge and be self-preserved and all of these things. Like the rich fool, if I'd have win the lottery, or if I'd have $1 million in my bank account, that would be good. And now on top of that, what I'd like is I'd like to be rich in God. And I'd really like to have, treasures in God, and I'd like them both. The story is told about a teacher who had related to the class of boys about the rich man and Lazarus. And after telling those boys about the rich man and Lazarus, she asked, now boys, which one would you rather be? Would you rather be Lazarus, or would you rather be like the rich man? And one boy replied, I'd want to be like the rich man while I'm living and Lazarus when I die. See, there's a subtle lie in here. And that the lie is this, that the rich man really had it good in this life. Is that really the case? That if we're like the rich man, that we're actually having our best life? Our best life is when we're rich in God. And we want to be rich in God not only after we die and get to heaven. We want to be investing and being rich in God while we live here. The Bible says that godliness is profitable in this life and the life which is to come.
And so what we want to do is we want to have the richness of God in this life and the richness of God which is to come. We don't want to be like the rich man in this life and like Lazarus in the next. We want to be godly in this life and rich in God in this life and even more of God in the life to come. And if we're not rich towards God and only rich in material goods, we are very, very poor indeed. And so some of this talk about Musk, Elon Musk, and Bill Gates, I don't envy them at all. If we are not rich towards God, then we are poor. In verse 22, we find the therefore. And whenever we come across a therefore in the Bible, we need to ask, what is this therefore? It's there because of everything that we've just said about the rich fool and about the man that wanted to divide his inheritance. And he said unto his disciples, therefore, because of all of this, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If we look at a tulip that comes up and it's fresh out of the flower, is fresh out. Jesus is saying here, Solomon in all his glory, in all his wealth, in all of his riches, was not dressed like one of these tulips or one of these roses. And if God can so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, if God can clothe the tulip like that, and the tulip doesn't toil or spin or worry at all, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Verse 29, and seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, there's a lot in here, and I think if I could narrow it down, we're not to worry about our temporal needs. We're not to fret about what we'll eat and drink and what we will put on. We should look to nature. We should look to the ravens and the flowers for lessons. How little they worry and how well they are taken care of. And we should neither be of a doubtful mind. But if we go to verse 30, he says, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. The people that are not Christians, that are people that are not claiming to be followers of Jesus, they make a pursuit out of how they can feed themselves and take care of their sustenance and how they can make ends meet, or whatever you want to call it. That's their drive, but it should not be our drive. As Christians, our drive should be seeking the kingdom of heaven. And then listen to the promise that's in here. He's saying, your Father knows that you have need of sustenance. He knows that. And the world, heathen of the world, they need those things too, and they make their primary pursuit to see how they can take care of themselves and build greater barns and all of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's quite a promise here. What I believe he is saying is, Christians, you make your primary pursuit to be the kingdom of God. You make your primary pursuit to be the kingdom of God, and those things that the nations of the world seek after, spend so much of their effort seeking after, I'll take care of that. I'll add that on to you. I'll take care of that part for you if you take care in seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Now, the rich man had security in his wealth. He had much laid up for a long time. But richer by far this morning are those that don't have those bigger barns and all that security, but they have a living faith in God who takes care of all of our needs. And they're so freed up there that they can actually pursue God's kingdom with a whole heart. And God is taking care of their needs besides. Richer by far are the believers that walk in this way than the rich man that had all that security. In verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I'd like to park here on this verse here a little bit. You see, our Father wants to give us much more than our temporal needs. It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now, if we read this verse, is He speaking about an individual promise, or is this a corporate promise, or is it both? Because He's saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, I've sometimes read that, "little flock, it's your Father's good," and we can pick that verse out and just read it by itself, but it's meant to be read with its context that it's in. And so if we want the Father to give us that kingdom, we need to read what comes before it, we need to read what comes after it, and it's sandwiched in here in a very intended place, I believe. And so I'd like to just think a little bit, first of all, what does that mean? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does that mean? What does that look like? Does it mean that it's your Father's good pleasure that you'll go to heaven when you die? Is that what it means? It's your Father's good pleasure to take you all to heaven after you die. Is that what it means when it says, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom"? Now, in the Lord's Prayer, it's interesting. Here's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray, "Thy kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven." Oh, so there's a part of God's kingdom that is coming after we die, but there's also a part of God's kingdom that is coming here on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's something that we can pursue here in this life already, even before we get there. And so we're praying that God's kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. So I'd like to do some imagining and some brainstorming. What could that mean for us as a little flock, as a local church, that God's kingdom would come? I mean, we read this promise, it's His Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, and it's just a nebulous idea unless we can flesh it out to something that it means. What does it mean that the Father wants to give us the kingdom? Any thoughts to that in just shoe leather? Anyone have an idea of what that means, what that looks like, that God's kingdom would come, that the Father would give us the kingdom?
It's twofold,
okay. I'd like to hear them both.
And for us to pray that His kingdom would come can mean in our own lives, in our homes, in our church, in our community. But the ultimate, I think, is still a future aspect of that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
We're nowhere near that right now, no matter how you twist things.
Mm-hmm. The world is a mess. Okay, but in God's church, is it a mess?
Sometimes that's messy too, yeah.
So when the church is messy too, we should pray that God's kingdom would come in the church then. Do you think there's some possible promises there for us? Like a little Philippi, like a little bit of a haven that's a shelter from the mess out there, where God's teachings are applied and God's ways are working and God's spirit is free to move, right? And then ultimately, yes, I mean, God's kingdom is coming ultimately, yes, as well. But we're living in the flesh right now. And so what we want is to see God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we want to experience, if you will, a taste of that, or the foreshadow of that. Or I don't believe that God's kingdom is just going to start out of zero in eternity. I think it's starting to be built already today. We have a king. He's King Jesus. He's already the king. He's not going to become king someday. When we're born again, we become kingdom citizens. We join that kingdom. And so there's already a kingdom with citizens in it. This kingdom also has laws and responsibilities. And those responsibilities don't start after we die. They're now. And so there's the aspect of God's kingdom now that we can really tune into, and it's exciting because it gives us a Christianity that doesn't just have to wait till we die to experience it, but we can experience heaven on earth, and we can be a part of a society where heaven is at least reflected, and we could at least strive to usher God's kingdom in a small way here on earth. Does anybody have some thoughts about what that would look like for God's kingdom to come here on earth? And sometimes I find it helpful to think backwards. So if I go to the book of Revelation, we find the bride of Christ. That's maybe a bigger piece of the picture, of the completed picture there in the book of Revelation than we're seeing today. We're seeing the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation is, here's what we see. We see people from all kindreds, tongues, nations, all kindreds, tribes, peoples, tongues, and nations uniting together as one people, the bride of Christ. But all these have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And all of these have a song in their hearts, even a song of praise towards God. And they're uniting and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And there's no need for any light there, because Christ himself shall be their light. And there, here we have a picture of something that's a little bit more completed of God's kingdom. But now let's break that down to 2026 in February or March 1 here where we are. What are little pieces of that big picture that we can ask for and pray for and seek for and ask God for, of that completed picture that we can get involved in today already? Somebody have any thoughts? I'm not going to give up on you that quickly here. Let's go. That's very good. I have that one here. I want to look for some of these. Yes, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we can ask for that. And it's our Father's good pleasure to give us that. He wants to give us that. And not, again, not someday in heaven. Today, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He wants us to have that, and it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Anybody else have what it looks like for God's kingdom to come here on earth and to be built?
We've all heard John Lee say that every, like as a local body, we need to be praying for the world of what a society would look like.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Of a king Mm-hmm. Demonstrating to the world on a local level, okay, that's how all of society would be if you would all have the King that we do.
That's good. So what you're saying is the local church is able to put on display what it would look like so that the rest of the world can look in and see what it would look like if Jesus would be king. And Jesus is indeed already king in that display there. And so we can be a bright testimony in that way, but we're not always a bright testimony, are we? And so if we pray that God would give us the kingdom, and we take that promise that God would give us the kingdom at Lockport Christian Fellowship, I think that would be a valid application of that, that we could be a light and an accurate picture of what it would look like if everybody obeyed the King. A local church that is vibrant, witnessing, making disciples actively and spreading the gospel, spreading the teachings of Jesus, not only by word, but by practice. I think that's a little part of God giving us the kingdom. That takes a lot of working. That takes a lot of grace. That takes a lot of... We can't do that without God, can we? And so it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We could break that down even further. I think me and you, are a piece of that kingdom, aren't we? Because the kingdom is made up of Christians that are healthy. If you don't have Christians coming together, the bride of Christ is made up of individual believers. And so every single brother and sister here, if God is working in our hearts and lives and refining us, working salvation in us, bringing us to repentance, that's an expression of God giving us the kingdom. That it's a small piece that's going to be part of the big piece. Godly families that are working and functioning, and godly marriages that are going to be working together and functioning well, that is part of God building His kingdom. God's kingdom is built out of godly families and families that are working together where the husband and the wife have a good marriage and good communication, and they're working together in a godly way. And so God's kingdom, I believe, is made up of a family and godly families. And whenever God works in families and refreshes and revives them and gives them vision and gives them grace for their children, and the children are being discipled in that home in a godly way, in a good way, that's God's kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's God giving us the kingdom, because we need God to get that. We can't do that on our own. When God gives us revelation of truth, when God gives us souls, when there's churches that spring up in different languages, those are expressions, I believe, of God giving us the kingdom, of God bringing His kingdom here and establishing and building His kingdom here on earth. I'd like to look at the second question now, and that is, what are things that we can do on our part so that God's kingdom could be built? It's easy for us to say, okay, we need to seek first the kingdom of heaven, but what does that look like? What does it look like for us to seek the kingdom of heaven? What are some practical ways that we do that? Does anybody have any thoughts on the practical side of that one? So to be eternally minded, and to be eternally minded, we're probably going to have to be in the Word. And so if we're going to be in the Word a lot, that's an application of seeking God's kingdom. Somebody else have a thought? What does it mean? It can be easy to throw out these things. Let's seek God's kingdom first. But what does that look like?
Difference is the seal, as the Bible calls it, seal and that step of
Okay.
So if you think of all of society, there's a certain small segment of people who have the Holy Spirit living within them. They are part of that kingdom. And I think first and foremost that that will work itself into the practical is that these people, me, you, are led by that Spirit. And they tap into that power and that grace.
Mm-hmm.
And they just don't loosely go through life, but they're conscious that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is living in them, and thus they live different because they have that grace and that power.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the spiritual side and the practical side.
So if we're keeping a vibrant walk with Jesus, we keep connected to the head, that comes from, and then as we take signals from the head, that's how the body's supposed to be moving. Otherwise, nothing's going to accept the Lord build the house, the labor in vain that build it. And so we're not going to build anything except we're connected to the head. Is that? Yeah, that's very good. If we could break that down, what kingdom building looks like, we could make it more practical. We could say Bible translation. We could say human aid, humanitarian aid, or financial aid. We could say there's a lot of technological needs and organizing needs and administrative work. There's pastoring, there's preaching, there's teaching. I believe it's part of kingdom building if a dad goes to work and brings home for his family, because that's part of it, right? But we just need to beware what our motives are and how we spend our money. Otherwise, it can be something else. But feeding our family, fasting and praying can be, seeking first God's kingdom. If we spend time fasting and praying for needs, all those things can be practical kingdom building things that we can do in seeking God's kingdom and to be doing our part so that God can give us the kingdom. I think we need to keep on moving here. Verse 31, but 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure of the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. So in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. What does that mean? Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now, I understand that back in those days, they wore a tunic, and it was maybe more like a skirt for the men. They didn't have pants, and it was hard for them to run. So if they intended to run, they would have tied up that tunic or whatever it was ahead of time so that it wouldn't get away with their legs so that they could run. And if they knew that they were going to need to run at any given time, they would have had that girdle tied up ahead of time so that when the gun fires and the race should start, they wouldn't quickly have to pull it up and quickly make a knot and try to run. That wouldn't win them any races at all. And so they had to have that, they had that tied up ahead of time. I understand when they went to war as soldiers, they tied that thing up because they knew it needs to be tied up all of the time here while we're in active service.
And they didn't let that thing down. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. What I understand that to be is back in those days, they didn't have LEDs or bulbs in their house. They had lights. They had fires that was lighting their houses. And so they were supposed to keep their house lit. Their house was supposed to be staying alive and alert. It was not supposed to be a sleepy house where the fire went out and everybody went to sleep. Now, I'd like to give two scenarios. Suppose one of you invited me for a meal at your place, and you said to me, you can come whenever you want, and we'll have supper together, right? And so I came as a guest to your house, and I found when I got there, I was greeted before I was even in the door. Come in, come in. The house is warm, the lights are lit, and I'm welcomed in. Everybody is dressed for the occasion. There's smiles on their faces, and the food has just been prepared, and it's hot, and it's ready to serve. And I'm told you may come in and sit down here, and we are ready for you. We've been waiting for you. Thank you that you came. Now, I'd like to give you another scenario. I come to your house, and it's dark. And so I have to knock, and nobody answers because they're sleeping. And so I have to knock louder. Eventually, somebody wakes up and comes in their pajamas, and perhaps even a grumpy expression on the face. The house is cold. The fire has long gone out. And so quickly, the fire gets stoked, and the house gets warmed, and a few more people come out, and you're greeted about in that way. And it's a long way off until the food is ready. And Jesus is saying here, blessed are those servants whom when the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching with the lights on, with the loins girded, and prepared for action and ready. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Here's what I'm imagining. Faithful servant, you've been serving tirelessly. You've been alert and on duty all of this time. And I'm so pleased to find you on duty when I come back. Why don't you take a break? Why don't you sit down here and I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you. Imagine when the Lord comes back, how pleased he is when he finds his subjects in his kingdom that are ready and prepared with their lights burning and their loins girded up. You know, we have flashlights at home, and sometimes when I anticipate a big power outage in a storm, what I've done is I make sure my flashlights are all charged, because what I don't want to do is have the darkness come in and the power is out, and I have a flashlight and I try to put it on and it's got one bar left and it's dead. I want to have a flashlight that's ready to shine. And that's what we need to be, lights ready to shine. And I borrowed that from one of the songs in our hymn books, and I'd like that to be our title this morning, lights ready to shine. If I take that flashlight, it's got a spot, it's fully charged, and it's ready to go in every aspect of the word. And so when it comes here to God giving us the kingdom, we need to read that in its context. Part of that is selling what you have, has to do with our finances and how we handle our resources. Part of what it will mean for us to be ready when he comes back will have to do with how we handle our finances and our resources, if I'm reading this thing in the context that it was written in. So where does readiness come from? Where do ready and prepared vessels come from? I believe it has to do how we manage our resources that God has given us and includes our material possessions. I mean, verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is this faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Again, this is all one stream of thought. We're not looking at different parables here that are totally disconnected. This is one stream of thought from starting from the beginning where this man had his inheritance, and then the rich fool, and then we're talking about how we're not supposed to worry because of we're supposed to look to nature and the flowers and the ravens, and how we're supposed to have our loins girt about and our lights burning, and how we're supposed to be ready. This is all in the same context here. And then Peter asks him, are you speaking this parable to us or even to all? And now Jesus keeps on going with this train of thought, and he says, who then is this faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now, if I read that a little bit in a different translation, and it's a little hard to read in the King James here, but here's how I read it. Who then is this faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give the servants their portions in due season? So the definition of a steward is a term that has the idea of managing or responsibility or overseeing. There's authority in that word steward. And so God gives authority to this person and resources to this person. And he says, here, you can take care of the servants so that these servants can, in due time, breakfast, supper, or lunch, or whatever those appointed time is, get their, you're going to distribute to them whatever they need. In verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So here's a steward that's been given a lot of resources and authority, but he's also been given a charge to take care of the servants here. And when the Lord comes back, he's been doing exactly just that with all of his resources. Blessed is that servant when his Lord comes back and he's found doing that. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him a ruler over all that he hath. And so I have three three points here that I'd like to look at about what a ready Christian will look like, or a steward that is going to be a faithful steward that's going to be prepared and pleasing to his master. And the first one is going to be a steward who's been given authority, who engages full time as a steward. You know, we as Christians are all stewards about the things that God has given us to be in authority over. It could be our resources, it could be our time, our talents. And we're either good stewards or bad stewards, but we are stewards as Christians. If a missionary would come here and give us a appeal about the mission field where he's working in, and we would feel moved about what he's saying, and we would give him a donation. In a way, we help the missionary, but there's a big difference between being the missionary and everything that he faces on the field and me giving him a one-time donation. It's not the same as being the missionary, just giving a one-time donation. In the same way, there's this thing of being full-time engaged and this thing of just being sometimes tuned in and sometimes not tuned in to stewardship. And so what God is asking for us with all of our resources is that we're all of the time stewards, not tuned in, tuned out, but that we're all the time. And this goes in hand with if he finds us in the third watch or the fourth watch in the morning. If we're going to be all the time stewards, he's never going to come in and take us by surprise and find us not being alert. We're always going to be alert if we're full-time stewards. All of our money is his. All of our time is his. All of our giftings and ability are his. We are his. And we are accountable for how we are managing that which is his. The second thing that I would like to look at here is in verse 45 through 46. But if that steward say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And so the second one I subtitled here, a faithful and a wise steward will resist distractions and keep a clear vision. I'm sure that, I'm not sure how this happened here. Maybe this steward deviated wholesale and just did it all in one day, but I'm wondering if what happened here is, in verse 45, the servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming and shall begin to beat the men servants and maids and to eat, drink, and to be drunken. I'm wondering if he just allowed himself some luxuries. And then he allowed himself some more luxury. And then he allowed himself some more luxury yet until he got totally distracted from the thing that he was supposed to be doing in the first place. And he ended up eating, drinking, and be drunken and beating his men servants instead of taking those men servants and actually being stewards to them. It's been said that a little luxury can soon become a necessity. And some of the things that can be a distraction for us is sometimes those luxuries that we take to ourselves. But there's other things that can be distracting too. Work can be a distraction. I mean, we need to work, and so we go to work to work. But we go in all out, and eventually work becomes our life instead of seeking first the kingdom of heaven. And it can deviate and distract us from the kingdom. The pleasures of this life can certainly do that, and the deceitfulness of riches. So there's different things that can distract us from a single eye on the kingdom. And it takes some discipline to resist some of those distractions. We have some chickens at home. And recently we got a second flock. And I found out the hard way that chickens, if they're a separate flock, they don't like, flocks of different feathers don't mix. No, I don't know if that fits. But if they're from a different flock, they just don't seem to gel well. They fight each other. And so eventually I decided, yeah, we'll have flock A and flock B. We have more boys, and both of them can have responsibility over their respective chicken flocks, and that's going to be good for them, you know. So we ended up with two little spots where we have them, but in the winter, one thing that's pretty difficult is to keep them fresh water because it keeps freezing. And so one of the flocks that was supposed to do pretty good with eggs actually dwindled down and wasn't producing a lot of eggs at all. So I told the boys, look, boys, one flock is laying pretty good, but it's smaller. The other flock is a little bit bigger, but it's not producing very well. We're going to have a competition here. And the flock that has the most eggs gets a point. And the first flock that gets 20 points is we're going to have some reward here. Just a little bit of an incentive. Well, what do you know? All of a sudden, the egg production has gone up. But the little flock has fewer chickens, has a hard time keeping up now with the big flock. Well, now I'm hearing things like, we should take away their feed. Now I'm hearing things like, we should butcher some of those chickens. You know, I'm hearing comments like that. And me, you know, caring for the underdog, I feel like saying, okay, well, I'm not going to help you anymore with the big flock. You're on your own because you're on your own. And, okay, so what if the boys forgot to, you know, water or feed them? What, am I going to be quiet now? And I actually had to remind myself, why do we have chickens anyways? Do we have them for eggs? Or do we have them to see which flock can have the most the competition? See, this can be a distraction. And it starts like an innocent little bit of a competition, but it can actually get you off the main goal if we're not careful. I'm running out of time, otherwise I have some more on that one. But there are some times that we will need to say no to some things that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, except for the fact that they distract us from kingdom building. And we know we can't handle those kinds of distractions. And it's not going to be very profitable in kingdom building. And so there would be right in and of themselves. But because we have the kingdom in our eye, and we want much more treasures than the temporal things, We can't afford that. We can't afford to be distracted from our kingdom goal. If we go to Hebrews chapter 12, there's such a great cloud of witnesses. There's the martyrs, the missionary martyrs that have gone before us, that have given their lives for this cause of the kingdom. There's the martyr's mirror where they have suffered and sailed through, and there's the people that have sailed through bloody seas, and we have their inspiring testimonies, and they're cheering us on. And we can't afford to be distracted with such a great cloud of inspiration and witnesses cheering us on. We can't afford to just turn aside to luxury and distracting things. We need to keep a single eye on the kingdom. And we also want to be pleasing to our master when he returns. And so maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I think it seems to me like this steward allowed himself some fleshly provision. And I'm assuming that it maybe even started small, but unchecked, it turned into eat, drink, and to be drunken. And he began to beat his manservants. He not only checked out of being a faithful steward that was all the time plugged in, he deviated and he took a detour entirely and he got distracted from his vision. And it didn't go well for him at all. Listen to what it said here about him. And will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I'm really racing with the clock here. Number three, a faithful and wise steward will be living a lifestyle of preparing and responding to do his Lord's will. I mean, verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and of whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so in verse 48, there's the one who didn't know his Lord's will, but he did things worthy of stripes. He shall be beaten with fewer stripes. But the one that I want to zero in on here is the one in verse 47, the servant which knew his Lord's will. That might be us here this morning. We have been given a lot of teaching. We know what our Lord's will is in a lot of areas. He knew his Lord's will and he prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. He shall be beaten with many stripes. There's going to be greater consequences if we are accountable more and if we know our Lord's will. And so a faithful and a wise steward will be preparing and then responding to God's will. In order that our lights are burning and our loins are girt when Jesus comes, we will need to do some preparing. And preparing is a lifestyle. It's also a mindset. When a country is at war with another country, they will usually spend some time and effort training their soldiers first before sending them to fight. And this preparation is considered part of the battle, and it goes a long way to advance the cause. They might not even win many wars if they would just send their soldiers out without even preparing them. David didn't just become a champion one day who made a lucky shot at Goliath and happened to hit him on the forehead. There was some training and preparing that God had done in David's life, and David had prepared, practiced with that sling some. And so there was some training with the lion and with the bear, and David came into that situation with some capital. He came into that situation with some training and preparedness. And because of what David had gone through with the lion and with the bear and with the lessons that God had taught him, when he shows up, what seems to be a challenge and a threat and doom even for so many of the other people was an opportunity for David because of the capital that he came with into that situation, because of the training and because of the skill set that he had in his hands. And so preparing is very important, and to be prepared is very important, because if we come prepared into a situation, we can see the challenge from different eyes, and we can see the challenge as something that can be an opportunity. Thomas Edison said, unfortunately, there seems to be far more opportunity out there than ability. We should remember that good fortune often happens when opportunity meets with preparation. If we skip the prep step, we're setting ourselves up to miss the opportunity or to fail in that opportunities when they come by. Successful people don't sit and wait for their opportunity, they prepare. And somebody said opportunity does not waste time with those who are unprepared. When we learn God's will, we can't always dive into it, but we can start preparing. Steps of preparation are acceptable, and many times they are part of the process of obeying God. Benjamin Franklin said, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. And Abraham Lincoln said, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first four sharpening the axe. And Abraham Lincoln also said, I will prepare, and someday my chance will come. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. Let us have our loins girt about and our lights burning. And let us be lights that are ready to shine. A people who do their part so God can give them the kingdom is going to be a people who engage full-time in kingdom building as stewards. They will be a people disciplined in resisting distractions, a people that keep a clear vision, and they will be a people who enter into a culture of preparing and responding to God's will. And that man that wanted Jesus to get involved with settling the squabble that he had with his brother, if he got a chance to hear Jesus unpack and shed light on a proper perspective of material possessions, with all the practical instruction that came along with it, he would have walked away with much, much, much more than his share of the inheritance. And I believe there is much wealth for us here as well as Christians. As we study this, we can get much, much more than material and our share of the inheritance or whatever. It's our Father's good pleasure to give it to us. And so let us have our loins girt about, and let us keep our lights burning, and let us be lights that are ready to shine. And if I'd had time, we'd read or sing through number 677, but maybe that can be done after. Lord bless you.